All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. By the way, I noticed that a lot of the songs had to do with the second coming this evening. And something I didn't focus on because it was not the main thrust of what Christ was talking about in the passage we looked at this morning. But go ahead and turn to Matthew 22 real quick. We'll come back to Ephesians, but I toyed with talking about this a little bit, but I didn't want to pull away from the main point. Our text from this morning, Matthew 23. And then Christ cites Psalm 110, verse 1, in verse 43. And it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," or "put thine enemies under thy feet." And, of course, the focus, the emphasis that Christ is looking at, there is that first phrase, "The Lord said unto my Lord." But understand that the rest of it is just as true. It's just not the point he was making at the time. That Messiah will sit at Jesus at the Father's right hand, which is where he is now, until he puts all things under his feet. So when he returns, everything will be subject to him. And we get frustrated. If the election doesn't go our way, everybody's been in a funk this week. If the election doesn't go our way, or world affairs are not going our way, and we see what's going on in the Middle East, and we're waiting for Netanyahu to pull something sometime this month, you know, and everyone knows what's going to happen. And we're thinking, you know, oh, what if? Only if, only if. And understand, we sometimes... And I've mentioned before, and for those of you who know me, you know this is true. I'm as right-wing as the rest of you, okay? But we've got to make sure that we understand that the government is not our savior. And I think that we didn't view that until Ronald Reagan got elected. Ronald Reagan was the best president in my lifetime. Probably the best president in the 20th century. Phenomenal, phenomenal, great, wonderful. But he's not the savior. And it doesn't matter who gets elected, he is not our savior. And the Lord sets up. Our country gets what they deserve. And we need an awakening. If we get somebody that's going to give us some reprieve, we're going to be like Old Testament Israel, I think, and say, oh, good, we got a break. Oh, we're okay. And because we're a self-righteous nation. You know, after 9/11 and a couple of preachers mentioned, you know, this is the judgment of God. And everybody got upset. This is a wicked nation. And until people see their own wickedness, until there's repentance, there won't be awakening. And as long as we maintain this self-righteous attitude as a nation, there will be no awakening and no reprieve. So pray for the Lord to stir hearts. And may we not grow weary in well-doing. May our focus not be on the temporal. Our focus needs to be on the eternal. And that the government of the United States is not our savior. But Christ is, and he will sustain, and he will do, and accomplish all that is needful. Ephesians chapter 2. The first little section there at the top of your outline, verses 17 and 18, are a carryover from last week. One of the things I have probably a bad habit of doing is if it doesn't fit on one page, then I just stop instead of carrying over the thought. So... you can see that your page this week and I think last week too were pretty full. Sort of adjusted the heading a little bit, maybe last week I never did. In verse 17, carrying over the idea that you had, remember, salvation is of the Jews. They had the scripture, they had the covenants. And during that period of time, a lot of your Bibles, you flip open that one page between the Testaments, it'll say 400 silent years. I think H.A. Ironside actually wrote a book called The 400 Silent Years, dealing with the history of that period of time, because it wasn't silent as far as world affairs were concerned. A lot of stuff happened in that period of time. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. And remember, the theme is dealing with this concept that you had in the Old Testament. It's not a work salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. But God had a covenant with Israel. God gave Israel the promises. God gave Israel the scripture. And therefore, in the Old Testament dispensation, in the in the age of law and so on, if you wanted to approach God, if you wanted to have access to God, you went through Israel. They're the ones that had the information. And during that intertestamental period, after the captivity, they came back. You had Ezra, Nehemiah, and company, and the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And then you had that 400 silent years. Like I said, you have that little section in your Bible that just says 400 silent years. And, but historically, you had a huge amount of things go on in that period of time. You went from Persia to the advent of Rome and the Greek Empire and all that other stuff that was in between. Isn't in your Bible other than prophecy, and it's mentioned in Zechariah in prophecy. It's also mentioned in Daniel quite a bit in prophecy. But that is not a contemporary factor as far as your Bible is concerned. All of a sudden, we end up with the New Testament and Rome. During that 400 silent years, which weren't so silent, there was a morphing of Judaism. Because what you see, what Jesus is confronting in the New Testament, as far as Phariseeism and so on, that's something that sprung up in this intertestamental period. Judaism in the New Testament era is not the same thing you had in the Old Testament. You didn't have this rigorous works salvation. In the Old Testament, if anything, it was more of a traditional type thing, with some people actually believing and trusting. It was the national religion. People went through the motions, kind of like we do here with Christmas and Easter, you know. They had their temple sacrifice going on. And you had some that were always believers. You had some that were putting their trust in the God of Israel. They were putting their trust in Christ to come for their salvation. But it was always a minority. And, of course, the king in charge and the percentage of the people that were really serving the Lord vacillated over history. And you see this with the rise and fall of the kings as far as their spiritual qualities and so on are concerned. During that 400 silent years, however, because you don't see this in Isaiah, there's all kinds of passages, especially the last 10 chapters, dealing with bringing the Gentiles into the fold. We're going to reach out, they will embrace the God of Israel, and we'll bring them into the fold. And during that 400-year period, there developed a greater and greater hostility to outsiders, that the Gentiles... The attitude, they actually wrote some of these things that say the Gentiles were made to be damned. They were created for destruction. And there is no grace, there is no mercy to them. It is only for Israel. That was the attitude. And that is one of the reasons why when you're reading through Acts, and remember Paul got, the mob attacked him there in the temple in chapter 21. And the Romans come in and they sort of rescue him. And then I mentioned that, let's say here's our temple plaza here, and the temple is there. You had the Fortress Antonia over here, and it was much taller. It was a huge, huge fortress, multi-story fortress. And you had a staircase that went up the side that came down into the temple court, allowing the Romans to come in this kind of a situation. And so Paul is being carried up those stairs, and that's when he says, "Let me speak to the people." And so he's got this elevated position where he can look down on the crowd and address the crowd. Perfect situation. And so he starts addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, in the local dialect of Aramaic. And all of a sudden the people stop and listen because he's not speaking to them in Greek or Latin or something. And they're listening to what he has to say. And he gets up there and he shares his testimony. He talks about Christ. And they're listening. And they're listening. And they're listening until he says one word. And then they go bonkers and say that he should die. What was the word he said? Gentiles. Gentiles. The hatred of the Jews, or hatred of the Gentiles by the Jews was huge. And it went the other way as well. It was both ways. But for the Jews, it was tied, in their minds anyway, to religion. And so as the church grew, you still had this lingering, severe prejudice. And how do you reconcile Gentiles who are wanting to serve God with the Jews who won't have anything to do with the Gentiles? It was a great stumbling block to reaching out to Gentiles. The Gentiles were disillusioned with their paganism, and many would drift into Judaism because they saw, here is a religion that's different. Here's something that emphasizes the holiness of God. Here is something that isn't fickle. You have a God who is holy, a God who is just, a God who is consistent, instead of these make-believe gods that the Romans were worshiping and that they had all, from all over the world that they had conquered, and were pulling the people in all these different directions. There wasn't any consistency, and yet here the God of Israel is a consistent, holy God. And so people gravitated to that, but this hostility that the Jews had to all outsiders made it very difficult to reach out to the Gentiles. And so you had this hostility, this enmity. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. In chapter 2 and verse, back up and say verse 15. We looked at this last week. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now the hostility that he's talking about is parallel. It's the hostility of man toward God and the hostility of the Jew and Gentile toward each other. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. I'm going to take some Jews and I'm going to take some Gentiles and I'm going to make something new out of it that's going to be one thing, which is, of course, the New Testament church. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body, the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The thing that was the crux of the hostility was the Old Testament law. The law is fulfilled in Christ, and therefore the source of the hostility is taken away. Now, granted, you got lingering prejudice, but the real source of the hostility is indeed taken away. And here's where we have our text in verse, starting in verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, in reference to Gentiles, and to them that were nigh. The gospel was preached to both. And by the time we get to the writing of Ephesians, you have both. Now, as you read the book of the Acts, it didn't start out that way. The first number of months, even maybe the first year and a half, 2 years, you've only got Jews that are putting their faith and trust in Christ. They didn't preach to the Gentiles. They're outside of this. We're talking about the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. At least that was in the thinking of the people. And so we can't be preaching this to Gentiles, because in order for them to get saved, they have to become one of us first. They have to become a Jew first so they can get in on this. And that, of course, was not God's plan. We're going to see that a little bit next week and as he expands on that. But he came and preached peace with God, to you who were Gentiles and to you who were Jews. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are, emphasis on the Gentiles here, you are no more strangers and foreigners. And those are synonymous terms. A stranger is not, gee, I haven't met you before, who are you? The idea is that it's a synonymous term for a foreigner. So you've got these people that are outside the Commonwealth of Israel, who are foreigners to this whole idea of the covenant of law and the Mosaic law and so on. They're outsiders, they're foreigners. But now they're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now there's several things I want you to see here. Some nations are melting pots. The United States is a melting pot. Say something, well, it isn't a melting pot now. Go back 100 years ago and we had the same problem as we do now. Maybe even an overdrive as far as people not assimilating as fast as everybody else wanted them to assimilate. This country is a melting pot. You know, if I were to say, you know, where do your ancestors come from? There are very few of you here that would just mention one nation. Most of us is, well, I've got some from Ireland, I got a little German in me, England, Scotland, maybe a little Welsh, or Italian, East Prussia, Russia. You know, we could just get on the list of all these nations that immigrants came here and they've assimilated, and because of our last names or because of things that were passed on to you from your folks, or maybe just your hobby of doing some genealogical studies, you know where your ancestors came from. But we have become Americans as we've assimilated and sort of blended together. The Roman Empire was something like that. The Roman Empire did something novel in that they extended the offer of citizenship for a price, or if you were particularly helpful and useful, to peoples regardless of their background. You could be a Pharisee and be a citizen, as Paul and his father both were. They were Roman citizens. Which is kind of funny, ironic, because they hated the Romans, but there was a lot of perks to being a Roman citizen, so we'll just go ahead and take it. And so they send this citizenship to all who were without. And so Paul is using that idea, which was well known to the Ephesian readers, to the people there in Ephesus, to help them to understand the nature of the church. That you have before just a single nation, Israel. But now, its citizenship is being offered. And it goes outside of just the single nation. We are no longer foreigners, outsiders, despised and looked down upon. But we are now citizens, fellow citizens, with the saints. By the way, let's pause here. And most of you are familiar with this, but we'll do this anyway. Reminder is always helpful. In Roman Catholicism, you have some that are saints. Usually they're dead people. Matter of fact, I think they're always dead people. There are no living saints in Catholicism. It's like I referred to the other day. They wait until you're dead. Same reason we don't put living people on postage stamps in the United States. You've got to see how they're going to turn out just in case. All right. So, in Catholicism, the saints are all dead. You don't have any living saints. Doesn't matter how faithful you are, doesn't matter, what you do in Catholicism, you're not a saint until after you've died, and then the church decrees this person's a saint. Is that biblical? No! The word saint, in the Greek language, is literally a holy one. And time again, you will see, especially in the epistles, the believers referred to as saints. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. And you see that constantly in the introductions, and he uses the term saints synonymously for believers. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have received the gift of salvation, that your sins are forgiven, you are now a child of God, you have a place reserved in heaven for you, then you are, as far as God is concerned, a holy one. Now understand that when you get saved, God does not make you holy. He sees you as holy. It's imputed righteousness. The transformation, the process of sanctification, is something that is lifelong and will be consummated when we are glorified. And by the way, sanctification, again, is one of those English words that I wish didn't exist, because really what it is in the original language is holification. That's what the word means. That's what it is. To make you holy, it is the process whereby we become holy. In reality, God sees us as holy with imputed righteousness. And then after we're saved, the process begins whereby it's actually going to happen. And we are commanded at least three times that I can think of in the scripture, be ye holy for, help me out, I am holy. We are to be Christ-like in our holiness. By the way, are we to be Christ-like in everything? Okay, that's a loaded question, you know. Because there are several groups that some of your Jewish Christian things. Why do they worship on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus did. Okay. Why are you kosher? Because Jesus was. And I've talked to somebody that has this mentality. I said, how come you're not wearing sandals and a robe? Where's your beard? I've got one, but where's your beard? You know. And I don't see you walking on water and turning water into wine and going out and healing people. Just because Jesus did it doesn't mean the whole background behind the signs and wonders movement is tied to that. Jesus did it, and therefore we should be able to. And just because Jesus did it does not demand that we are to be holy as he was. But there's no place where it tells us we're going to go and perform miracles like he did or dress like he did or anything else like that. All right. That was a digression. Saints. Got to remember where I was. Verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And what was our former condition? What were we before? We were strangers, we were foreigners. What does that entail? Being outside of God, but also, remember, he's using he's using three illustrations here. He's using the illustration of citizenship. He will use the illustration of the family. And then he will use the illustration of a building. Boom, boom, boom. These are in quick succession. So the first one, let's deal with the understanding as far as citizenship is concerned. Now, don't be thinking so much in regard to American citizenship, because American citizenship is different than a lot of countries. We have to look at it through the eyes of the first century. Remember, when you interpret the scripture, you interpret it literally, historically, and grammatically. You have to look at the history of the time. Because whatever the biblical writer is writing, we dealt with this on Wednesday in Ezekiel, anything he's describing, he's looking through the prism of his day. He's going to describe things from his perspective. God is using inspiration, but he's using the experience, the background, and everything of the writer, of the human writer. So when Paul is talking to using this illustration, and he's addressing the Ephesians, they were going to be the first readers of this, he's writing from their perspective, something that they would get, something that they would understand. So, Roman citizenship. You've got this huge empire, the Roman Empire, and for the sake of argument, let's say you've got 100 million people in it at the time. That same piece of ground today probably has 600-700 million people in it. But let's just for the sake of argument say you got a hundred million people in there at the time. How many of those people, what percentage of those people were Roman citizens? I mean, they're all under the Roman Empire. Okay. Almost between 40% and 50% of them were slaves. So scratch them. And by the way, in Roman society, you didn't necessarily stay a slave. You had a lot of freedmen, and even freedmen could become citizens, and even they could rise to high positions in the government. There was some fluidity in the society there. So, take out 40%. What about the remaining 60%? The free people, supposedly free. What about them? Well, different parts of the empire. But it was only like 4 or 5% at best were actually citizens. What were some of the perks of citizenship? Because a lot of people wanted it. I mentioned that Paul and his father were Roman citizens. Paul talks about this, that he was freeborn, which would mean that his father was a citizen as well. And yet, Paul also mentions that he's the Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were not fond of Rome. So why did he become a citizen? What was the benefit? Well, that's exactly it. There was a benefit. There's a lot of perks to being a Roman citizen. And Paul used that a number of times. You read the book of the Acts and you see him pulling this a couple of times. Maybe 3 or 4 times. What were some of the perks of being a Roman citizen? Because you had virtually no rights if you were not a citizen. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. There were a couple exceptions made throughout history, but generally speaking, Roman citizens were not crucified. You had the right to a trial, to a hearing. If you weren't a Roman citizen, I'm going to arrest this guy, and we're going to take him out back, and we're going to beat him until he dies. And you had no rights. And if they did that, you couldn't take him to court or anything. It's just what happened. Remember after Paul was arrested, after this Fortress Antonius speech, and then they took him up into the fortress, and they tied him with thongs, and they were going to scourge him, he says, are you allowed to scourge a Roman? Ooh, hurry up and untie this guy, because we tied him up, and we're not even supposed to do that. We can get in big trouble for doing even that. There were a lot of perks to this, a lot of benefits that just as a resident who was a non-citizen, you didn't have. So now these outside foreigners have now gotten citizenship. And with the citizenship, there's all these perks and bennies that you get with it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens. When you were a stranger, when you were a citizen or a resident of another country, your allegiance was to another king, another nation. But now you are a citizen of this. And he says, fellow citizens with the saints. Citizens of what? He doesn't say in this text. He says we are fellow citizens with the saints. What are we citizens of? Okay, two things. I got both answers, and they're both true. All right, Philippians 3:20. It says in the King James, for our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation should be translated citizenship. That's the word. That particular word only occurs in Philippians 3:20 in the Greek. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, in generalized, vague Christian theology, when Christians die, they go to heaven. And that's where we'll be forever. That's vague, generalized Christian theology. Is that true? No. I'm not going to be in heaven forever. You're saying, well, I'd like to be. You mean it's only temporary? I thought it was everlasting. My salvation is everlasting. My residency is not always going to be there. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when I die, if the Lord doesn't come first, then I'm off to the Lord's presence. When we think of heaven, and the same is true in the original languages here, when you're dealing with the concept of heaven, it is the skies, outer space where the stars and stuff are, but it's also referred to as the place where God resides. You're dealing with a spiritual realm, and yet there seems to be some kind of physical, and my personal thinking on this is that you have my son would appreciate this, that it's sort of in a different dimension. Because all that you see around us is actually mostly open space on the atomic level. It's kind of weird how I can't stick one hand through the other, because even though that's mostly open space, and it doesn't look like it, but it is. And so I believe that you're dealing with a different realm that's occupying, in essence, the same space. At least that's how I rationalize it. Okay. So our citizenship, it says there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, is in heaven, which means the place of God's domain. My residency is not in this world as it is now. My citizenship is not in this world as it is now. My citizenship is in the presence of God. And then we see, and this word citizenship is not used in conjunction with this, but the same idea is, you will see time and time again that we are heirs of, what was the other thing that was said here? We are heirs of the, begins with a K, okay, kingdom. All right, we are heirs of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship, one of the things that the gospel does when we put our faith and trust in Christ is we become citizens of the kingdom to come. That when Christ establishes his earthly kingdom, we are heirs to that. He is the king, but the Bible says time and time again, we are fellow heirs. Our citizenship is in the kingdom come. So both of these are true. We are citizens of heaven, and we are citizens of the kingdom come. With believing Jews. Now, let's see, where did I? I want to make sure I don't get too far ahead of myself, because there's something I wanted to show you. Okay, that's verse 18. I missed it. Okay, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Now, I mentioned that when the church started, everybody was a Jew for some time. It wasn't years and years and years, but just, you know, for the first probably at least year, all the believers were Jews. He may have had some proselytes, but they had become Jews and then became Christians. And the mentality was, for some of them, because this was we're still dealing with that hostility between Jew and Gentile. I've got to become a Jew before I can become a Christian. That was the thinking. Now, that is not what God had revealed to them, but that's what they assumed. And the apostles are out doing their thing. They're not just there in Jerusalem, but a lot of them are going out and preaching different places, and they're preaching to the Jews. And Peter goes to the shore. He goes to Joppa. And God gives him a vision about a guy named Cornelius. And he's going to send some messengers to you, and you're supposed to go with them, and you're going to preach the gospel to these guys and up in Caesarea. Caesarea is just up the coast a few miles. And lo and behold, the next day that's what's happened. Actually, as soon as the vision was done, the messenger showed up, and the next day he goes up to Caesarea. And he does something that Jews were not supposed to do, at least in their thinking. He went into a house that belonged to a Gentile that was full of Gentiles. And he preached the gospel. And what happened? They believed the message. And by the way, this doesn't, if you've been here for a while, you know this is the case. The manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in four occurrences was some sort of outward manifestation. There were three occurrences where I believe it talks about them speaking in tongues. The other one is not mentioned. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an individual... let me change that. It is an individual thing, but it is not a second blessing. It happens at the instant of salvation. This is where you are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. It is something that God does. It does not give you a feeling or anything. It's just like imputed righteousness. It's one of those things that all happen at the instant of salvation. You are baptized into the body of Christ. It is not the same thing as spirit filling, by the way. People get confused on that. So, how were the believers in the first century to understand that this had all happened? Well, we see it on Pentecost. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's manifested. They are filled with the Spirit, it says. They spoke with tongues. You had the preaching of the gospel, and thousands of people got saved. What a deal, you know? I'd love to preach to, you know, a crowd of, 6,000 or 7,000 and have half of them get saved. That'd be great. All right? And so, but there's no indication that Pentecost was a repeat process among the Jews. It was a one-time deal. That Pentecostal experience was a one-time deal there among the Jews. And so the Jews know they've got it because they've seen the demonstration of the power of God. When he goes and he preaches to the Gentiles, and you see the same thing, what is that? Why was that? Why was that? Go to Acts chapter 10. This is all going to tie together, by the way. So starting in verse 34, Peter starts his sermon to this bunch of Gentiles. Cornelius had brought all his friends and acquaintances and everything to hear what God had to say through Peter. And he's got his preliminaries and stuff. And he starts preaching verses 34 through 43. And it says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews that had traveled with Peter, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. They were amazed. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Wow. Why was that? And Peter says in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And then later on when he goes to Jerusalem in chapter 11, and he's rebuked for having gone into Gentiles. And He shares what happened there in Caesarea. And he's watching. And look at verse 15. And by the way, this is also a proof text, a good proof text, that the Pentecostal experience was a one-time deal with the Jews, because it says there in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Not as it did yesterday or this morning, but as it did at the beginning. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I? Who was I that I should withstand God?" That was God's stamp of approval, saying that these Gentiles don't have to become Jews first. And it was irrefutable. Because what's the conclusion after Peter shares this? Verse 18, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." They can receive Jesus Christ by faith just as we do. They don't have to go through the hoop of becoming a Jew first and then getting saved. They can go from their Gentile paganism to faith in Christ and bypass becoming Jews in the first place. You know, I've only sneezed once when I was preaching. In all my years of preaching, I've only done it once. I've coughed a lot. All right, back to Ephesians 2. "So now, therefore," verse 19, "ye are no more strangers and foreigners." God has bridged that gap. Salvation is available to the Gentile, demonstrated by what happened there in Caesarea. God is, the gospel is available to the Gentile as well as the Jew. And therefore God has taken believing Jews and believing Gentiles and made them into one, which is the church. And they are fellow citizens with the saints, with the rest of the saints. And here's our second illustration of the household of God. Household. Now, in an affluent Roman household, you would have quite a few folks. You would have a body of slaves that help maintain the household. You would have the husband and wife, and there was monogamy in Roman society. You would have the husband and wife. You would have the children. Perhaps you would have grandma and grandpa staying with them, and perhaps some siblings, in-laws and stuff staying with them. You had this large extended family. But the idea primarily is dealing with parents and children. Parents and children, as it is today. Household of God. We are members of the household of God. We are not the slaves that work in the kitchen and maintain the grounds. We're the children. Because we are also the fellow heirs and so on. We're not just the hired help or the slaves. We are children. How in the world did we get to be children? Adoption! Adoption! I am not a natural born child of God. I was a natural born child of the devil. I became a child of God by adoption. In Roman times, as you've heard, adoption was a fairly common concept, especially among the aristocracy in Rome. If a man, because he wanted to be able to have an heir, and sometimes a guy would have a son, or two, or three, or four, who were awful, rascal, nasty guys. Sometimes he didn't have any children. Sometimes his children would die. But let's say he had an awful son, who was a shame to his family name. And he's got this household, and he's got a number of slaves and servants, and some of these people have been with the family sometimes for generations. And there was a slave that had great character. He's a good man. He's a slave, but he's a good man. And the household owner, the man of the house, would bypass his son and take the honorable slave and adopt him and make him his heir. That was not unusual. So you better straighten up. I'll pay for that one later. He's a pretty good kid. All right, so the idea of taking a slave and turning him into the heir. That's the concept. That's the concept. Taking the slave and making him an heir. I was a slave to sin. I was a servant of the devil, whether I liked it or not. And God redeemed me, bought me from my sin, and made me his child. And I am an heir. I'm an heir to what? I'm an heir to the kingdom. And I'm not the only one, because he's got a whole bunch of us. That's hopefully what you guys are. You're heirs of the kingdom. Yes? I don't know what the law is here in this state, but I know when I was in South Carolina, if you adopted a child, you could not disown them. But you can your natural born children. They're much more rigorous. I believe they were in Roman times too. I believe they were. So, we are citizens and now of the household of God. And now we're going to go to our third illustration, beginning verse 20. And are built upon the foundation. So now we're a building. We're a structure. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have Christ, the cornerstone, which is laid first. Everything else is geared toward that cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the remaining foundation built upon Christ. What does it mean, the apostles and prophets? What are we talking about? What kind of foundation are they laying? Is it them personally? What is it? It's what they wrote and taught. You go back through the Gospels, and then you read the epistles. There's a lot of information that's in the epistles that you don't have in the Gospels. Additional information. It's inspired of God. It's just as authoritative as if Jesus had said it himself. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the source of our gospel. He is the source of our everlasting life. And then you have the writings of the apostles and prophets, inspired of God, not their own authority, that laid the foundation. So the foundation is not based on people or events so much other than crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is based on truth or revelation. Same thing in this case. And then once that truth is established, once that's out there, then the edifice of the church is built on that. That is one of the reasons why the Bible is our sole rule for faith and practice. The foundation is Christ and the writings of the apostles and prophets. And by the way, can you build a house? I know we can do it today, but in ancient times, could you build a building and then stick the foundation underneath it? I know these days you can jack it all up and do all this stuff. But in ancient times, you couldn't do that. You built the foundation first. Which is also another indication that you didn't have prophets after the thing began to rise. You had the prophets to begin with, they laid out the truth, and then they built on it. So you don't have prophets today. You only had prophets at the beginning. Now, what's your building material on top of the foundation? What is that? Let's go look at our text. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ. He is the builder. God is the builder. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together. So what is the building made out of? Us. And if you look at the accompanying text in your outlines, 1 Corinthians 3:9 and 1 Peter 2:5 say the same thing. We're not talking about a building made of brick and mortar. We're talking about a spiritual building made of the saints. Based on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the apostles and prophets wrote by inspiration. We are a building. Remember, the church is not the building. The church is the people. Always. Whether you're talking about the universal church or the local church, it doesn't make any difference. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Look at verse 22. In whom ye also, addressing the Ephesians personally, are builded, or us too, are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now go back and look at the end of verse 22. We are built together into a holy temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Remember, a temple is not some elaborate fancy building. By definition, a temple is a place where deity resides. And as a Christian, God lives in you. You are indwelt, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. From the instant of your salvation, you have God dwelling in you. And we are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God lives in us. He is the one that saved us. He is the one that uses us to build. It's all of God. You look at this. It's all of God. It's all a work that God is doing with us. I'm not saying that we're just along for the ride. We are to strive for different things, but it is God. God is the one who is doing the working. All right. Any questions or comments, further comments on what we've looked at here tonight? So, Christ is the basis. He is the cornerstone. Everything else is tied to Him. The prophets and apostles, by inspiration, gave us additional truth, again by inspiration, so it's coming from God. And then the whole edifice of the church is built on the truths that have been given by these. And anything else is not valid. It's not valid. It's all of God. It is all of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for so much truth jammed into just a few verses. Father, thank you that you have saved us through the work of Christ on Calvary, that you have taken, and we mentioning going back to our ancestors, we can go back, all of us were idolaters at one point, going back into our ancestry. And yet, Father, you have taken us from our pagan roots and made us your children. And Father, even before we were saved, we were children of the devil and in bondage to sin, and yet you delivered us through the work of Christ and made us your children by adoption. And Father, we rejoice in what you have given us now. Father, we rejoice in what you will be giving us in the future, the citizenship of a kingdom that you will establish, that we are heirs of. And Father, it will happen. You have promised it. You have guaranteed it. Father, we rejoice in the prospect. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.